Okay. Let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 1. Our time in the adult Sunday school this summer is being spent studying the topic of prayer, and the way we've kind of worked it out is that when Tony has opportunity to teach, he's going to be using Paul Miller's book, The Praying Life, as his sort of guide and textbook. And when I teach, I'm going to be taking us through just a simple study of different prayers of the Bible, hoping that God will make some of those connections, that we'll be able to see the applications of the book into the Word of God and see how we can take this up. When I think about great prayers of the Bible, often Nehemiah 1 is the first one that comes to mind. I know John 17 is supposed to come to mind, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and I think we'll study that as well. But that's in its own category because of who Jesus is. When I think about faithful men praying effectively, Nehemiah's prayer is simply a wonderful, wonderful model of it. So let's read together Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear and be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. All right, let's just review a little bit. Where is Nehemiah? And which is what? Bigger picture. Right. Capital of? Right. So, well, that was like the nation of Babylon. So he's not in Jerusalem. Okay. So he's one of the exiles. There were a couple stages of exiles. All those stages of exiles have been finished. And all the people who are going to be exiled have been exiled, many of them to Babylon. Including what other people do we know of that were exiled and wrote about it? Ezra's with him, right? Daniel, Ezekiel, right? So there's plenty of people keeping him company. Actually, we don't know if they were together or not or knew each other. But there's lots of God's people that have been exiled. And here's Nehemiah. And what's his job? He's cupbearer to the king. Great. Nice. That was exciting. I'm going to take this off. I feel like I'm about to get shocked. But, all right. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is the job of cupbearer? Right. It's extremely important. It sounds really silly, but it's extremely important. To be exalted to the position of cupbearer means that the king trusts you implicitly. Not only are you bringing a cup to him, but you're sort of the taster, right? You're the one that if there's poison, it's going through you first. And so Nehemiah is a deeply trusted advisor, not just a cupbearer, but it's a position often of advisement, advisor to the king, right? So he finds out things are really not good in Jerusalem. Not sure why he didn't know that, but now it's confirmed because he has firsthand accounts of his from his brother and from other people who came. Things in Jerusalem are really bad, and he sets about praying to the Lord. Now, I just want to mention, some of the thoughts from this lesson tonight came from a sermon I heard by H.B. Charles Jr., who preached a sermon on prayer from this. And with that, he made the argument that I'd like to begin with tonight, which is that some prayers are effective and some prayers are not effective. Okay, so there are some prayers that God pays attention to and some prayers that God does not pay attention to. And if we want to study the topic of prayer, one of the questions we should be considering, and I don't think it's too it's not a worldly thing to say, but we want to pray in a way that works, right? We want to pray in a way that God will hear, that doesn't turn God away from us. And so Nehemiah's prayer is a great example of a prayer that works. What exactly, and here's a trick, maybe, but you have to find out at the very end, what exactly is Nehemiah praying for? What's his one prayer request when you get down to it? Give me favor with this man. Help me now. I'm going to talk to the king. And we could keep reading, but you probably know the story. He goes, and what does he ask the king? Right. And how successful is Nehemiah talking to the king? He's not just a little successful. He is abundantly successful. He receives from the king far more than a yes. He receives from the king more than he could have dared to ask. He receives help, and he receives letters, and he receives material, everything he needs to go back and minister. So we would say that not only did God answer the prayer, he answered this prayer abundantly. So not only is it a nice prayer to study, but it is a prayer that worked. And that's what we want. When we want to go to God, we want to pray prayers that work and not prayers that don't work. And if we had time, and maybe we'll come back to this later this summer, we could study prayers in Scripture that don't work. The Bible gives us 7 or 8 different reasons that for prayers that simply God's not going to answer unless he chooses to, just simply on grace. But there are different ways that we can pray poorly, and thus there are different ways that we could pray well. I'm going to skip this one. Just the parts of the passage are pretty simple. The first 3 verses are the situation and the setting, and then his response of prayer. Now, last week, Tony had you work in groups, and nobody revolted, so we're going to do a little bit of that tonight. And what I'd like you to do in groups in about 4 or 5 minutes is discuss what are the parts of Nehemiah's prayer. How many types of parts of prayer are there? And how would you sort that out? And I'll tell you if you get it right. I'm just kidding. There's probably good different answers. But get together. What are the different parts of prayer? How would you sort of maybe outline his prayer? Or how would you describe the different types of prayer he had as he went to God? So 4 or 5 minutes. Does anybody need more time? Okay. I feel like people are almost done. So we'll stop. Pause at least. How many parts of prayer do you have before we get to what they are? I'm just curious.
Four.
Six?
How many words can you have?
The right number.
Four.
All right. Who wants to... let's go with the large... Who has any number larger than six? Okay, let's go with whoever had six. Give us the parts that you saw. Was it you guys back there? Oh, you have more than six? All right. I have seven, so... Okay. Why don't you give us what you have, Mary? Yep. Say that you have what?
He asked God for success.
Yeah.
And compassion is what my question says.
Oh, okay. Oh, grant mercy or compassion is not okay.
Okay.
Nice. Okay. Eric, what did you guys have for your four?
We had adoration for verse 5. 6 and 7 was confession. 8, 9, 10, remembrance of like promises of God.
Okay.
Covenants and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
11 was then his supplication. And then I threw in two more in the last 2 seconds.
Okay.
But they weren't really part of the prayer itself, but it was the pre-work and then the posture. So you have to know
yes.
the situation first before you know
right.
what to pray for, and then he was fasting.
Right.
So the posture, pre-prayer type activities.
Okay. Does anybody want to add to those were both really good. Does anybody want to add to those or tweak any of that? Daniel?
There is a bit of supplication in the first part of verse 6.
Sure. We'll talk about that. That's a different type of supplication. That's pretty interesting. Okay. So here's what I have. So I agree with Eric that I think his weeping and his fasting was part of his prayer. You can't divorce his fasting from his prayer. Clearly, what he prays and the excellence of his prayer is growing out of the ground of weeping and fasting. This prayer, we need to understand, was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. We tend to think about prayer as just that. Like, it's just, I'm just going to pray, I feel it, and I'm going to pray. And a lot of times it is. This is a prayer that he composed. This is a prayer that he worked on and thought about for a long period of time as he was praying, and then this was the kind of the final version almost. So he weeping and praying, I think, is part of it. There's praise, proper address, similar sort of things. There's a request for hearing. I think this is what Daniel was pointing at. Lord, hear me, which is supplication, but it's a specific one. Confession of sin, everybody said that. Claiming the promises of God, I think everybody saw that. He argues with God in verse 10. He gives him a reason, and he argues with him, not in a disrespectful way. And then he asks. So similar, I think, to what you came up with. But this is a dense prayer. He moves pretty quickly from one thing to the next and covers, I mean, it's sort of a longer prayer in terms of Scripture, but he covers a lot of ground in a few words, and it's pretty impressive for that. So what I'd like to do then in the next 20 minutes or so is just move through these things and kind of keep coming back to this question. What type of prayer does God answer? What type of prayer does God answer? And we're going to see that the answer to that question is not going to lead us to a sort of 12-step program for more successful prayers. It's much more difficult than that. It's much more about our hearts and about being right before the Lord than it is just about saying the right thing or getting the prayer just right. But what are the types of prayers that God answers? Okay, so first we see him weeping and fasting. And we don't major on this, but we do encourage people to fast. Weeping is pretty easy to understand. It's more common. It's more of an emotional reaction to what's going on. But fasting is a decision of the will. I'm going to do this. Weeping is sort of an emotional suffering of the moment. Fasting is choosing to suffer, right? Let's talk about this first. And what does fasting do for us and for our prayers? What does fasting do for us and for our prayers?
By physically altering your daily activities and the hunger pains, and you're associating that with a certain topic, it's a continuous reminder then throughout whatever time period you're fasting that to pray for that specific topic.
Right. So in a very simple way, it's sort of like having a rubber band on your wrist just to remind you, like, I need to keep praying. It drives us, and the pain of it drives us as well. Yeah, James.
It's sort of a discipline as well, like you're disciplining your body, emotionally,
and spiritually. Yes, it is a discipline, because prayer is a discipline. It's hard to do. When we combine it with fasting, we learn. We are. It's a discipline. We're disciplining ourselves in a sense, and we're also seeing how weak we are, right? And how weak sometimes our prayers are at the same time. So all of that kind of combines in the idea of it being a discipline.
It helps to clear our minds.
Right, helps to clear our schedules, right? But also helps to clear our minds. So it gives us, it does in time give us more focus. Anything else?
This encompasses probably all of that, but it connects our bodies to our prayers.
Right. Right. That's actually, in many ways, that's a really helpful thought. Prayer, Tony began to touch on this last week. When we pray to an invisible God. We're talking to somebody we can't see whenever we pray. That is a difficult thing in a materialistic world. And one of the things that we can do to bring our bodies into it is by fasting. We are body and soul relating to God, and it reminds us that it's not happening merely on the spiritual plane, but prayer can be a physical act as well. So I was reminded of this thought from John Calvin, who as he tends to do, sums it up pretty well. A fast has three ends in view. To mortify the flesh, right? So that's the discipline part of it. As we fast, it can be a great way to attack sin in us. To prepare us better for prayer and holy meditation. The more we fast, the weaker we feel. And as Paul teaches us, as he wrote to the Corinthians, the weaker we understand ourselves to be, the better position we are in to pray. And it might feel that that's the opposite of the way the world thinks, but the more we are weak, the more God is going to be strong, which is what we really want when we pray. And finally, to give evidence of our humbling before God. And so we didn't talk about this, but we could say, what does fasting do for God? How does God regard the fasting of his people? Yes, yeah. And so we... Right. God does regard the fasts of his people. He doesn't regard self-righteous fasts. And those on the outside can look the same. You and I can't tell the difference between looking at somebody else who's fasting and tell the difference between a self-righteous fast and a good fast. But a good fast pleases the Lord. And it causes him to see, it gives evidence of your humbling before him. And it doesn't buy anything, it doesn't purchase grace, but it is a way that honors him in a way that clues him in to your sincerity. And that's kind of the first point I'd like to make, is then that God answers sincere prayer. That God is going to answer the prayer that's really real to you. He's going to answer the sincere prayer that comes from a humbled, prepared heart. The more When somebody calls me up this week and says, hey, Jared, I had a thought about the church, blah, I'm like, well, that's a really interesting thought. That's very nice. Okay, well, we might talk about it for a few minutes. When somebody comes and says, I've been spending 6 months writing this paper about this thing in the church, I'm going to take it much more seriously, right? Or our kids. If a kid just kind of blurts something out, I may or may not listen. But if I can tell that they have thought about it and they're coming to me clearly and purposefully with a right attitude and they've really worked on it, I hopefully am going to pay attention. And so God answers sincere prayer, our prayer that's coming not just from a sincere emotion, but it's coming from somebody who has thought about it and is prepared to come to Him. And we often think about prayer as simple spontaneity, and we don't often think about the preparation for prayer. And when there's times and seasons of prayer, fasting can be a very important element of that to help us be really sincere and come to God that way. Okay, let's keep moving. So he goes on to praise God. He goes on to praise God in verse 5. Why? What does praise accomplish? Go ahead. Right. Good. Praise puts us low, right? That's definitely one of the things it does. What else? So, what did you exalts God. When I go to prayer, God's already exalted, and I'm already who I am, right? So when I praise Him, what's happening? I'm not literally exalting God. I'm not putting Him on a higher plane than He already is. Right. It's really that the work of praise honors the Lord, which is a good in and of itself, and it does something to us. It aligns us with what's already true. When I go to prayer, God is already great and worthy of honor. But when I give it to Him, I recognize how low I am, and I recognize how high He is. And the work of praise is honoring to the Lord and valuable in and of itself. It's also a work that's done in our heart, and it's shaping us as we come to the Lord. There's a reason so many of the great prayers of the Bible start with praise, because God deserves it. That's easy, but also because it gets us right. It gets us right before Him so that we can begin in a way that honors Him. Now look, how specifically did Nehemiah praise God? What kind of phrases or titles did he use that really honored the Lord? Covenant keeping. What else?
Great and awesome.
Great and awesome.
Loving.
And what title did he give him? Or did he give him? What title did he acknowledge him to have? Lord God of heaven. That's big. Not very dissimilar from how Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. How do these different ways that Nehemiah begins his prayer, the love, the covenant love of God, the highness of God or His transcendence and His greatness. What do they have to do with his prayer?
One thing is, being God of heaven means He's not just God over Israel. He's God over Persia. He's God over the whole earth.
Absolutely.
We talk about that in Cyprus a lot.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Great.
He wants to turn the heart of the king. He has the power to do that, even if he's out of bounds.
Right. Right.
People.
Right. That's great. Keep going. What other? How else is the way he praises God? What does it have to do with the rest of his prayer? Right. He's going to claim the covenant promises of God, and so he begins by praising God as a covenant keeper. That's not a coincidence. He knows what he's doing. He's honoring God for doing and being the God who he's approaching. So not only is he honoring God by connecting his prayer with these praises, he's giving him, what does that do to Nehemiah as he praises God for these specific things? What's it doing to Nehemiah? So I acknowledge you to be the God of heaven, so I can pray for this situation because it's under your control. I acknowledge you to be the God of the covenant, so I can claim the covenant promises because of who you are. And so what is he building up within himself? You said expectation, but we could use the word...
faith.
What?
Faith.
Faith, right? Confidence. Right, I'm trusting the Lord, and I'm coming to God with hope, not with an immature boldness, like God's gonna do whatever I ask because I said the right things and it's a perfect prayer. But he's coming to him with a faith, and as he's praising him, he's building his faith by praising for specific things. And you can hear that when we listen to good prayers pray. Right? I gotta be careful. Immature people, immature Christians who are learning to do this, praise God. God, you're great and good. Now I'm going to confess my sins. Now I'm going to thank you for these things. Now I'm going to ask you for these things. There's no connection between these, right? But somebody who's lived with the Lord for a long time and learned God through his word knows where he's going, and so he's going to start somewhere that matters. And so Nehemiah teaches us to do this. If we know where we're going, let's start by focusing ourselves on those aspects of God's character that are going to be most meaningful to us as we pray, because we have to pray with faith to be answered. What are you? If you pray in the name of Christ, you pray believing you will receive it. So the point is, God answers prayer that honors him, and that comes to him with praise, and that praise informs us with faith. All right, let's keep going. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Right? So this to me seems like a different type of prayer. He's not here bringing his supplication to the Lord in terms of what he's ultimately after. But if we were to use the language of approaching a king, we would say that he is asking for an audience. Right? We don't talk like that necessarily when we talk about prayer, but that's what he's doing. Please hear me. And I jotted down just a few, and I found these really quickly because they're all over the place in Scripture, just a few places where God's people come to him, and before they bring requests, they simply say, hear us, O God, hear us. Well, I already answered that. And what other situations might we say something similar? When you're coming to... Well, let's keep going with that. I already used one that's a king. When I'm going to a king, I'm going to ask for an audience. But where else do we ask for an audience or ask somebody to listen to us before we bring to them our requests? Right. 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 We do this with each other. Can I call you this week about this thing? Now we got it. Like, there's a more serious conversation. Yeah.
We do it at work.
We do it at work.
When I have your superiors and you got like 3 minutes.
Right.
To get something across the table, then you better be short, brief, to the point.
Right.
And
you're going to ask them first, can I have your attention? Give me 3 minutes or something like that, right?
I was going to say, when asking for a meeting with the father of your future spouse, you might go along with those lines. You know, listen to what I had to say before you
that's say good. Right. Right. Okay. So I tried to summarize this and try to figure out what's going on when we pray this way. And I don't know that we often pray this way. It seems like we kind of skip by this a lot. God, hear us now. You might hear a preacher pray that from the pulpit because it sort of sounds really formal, and preachers like to sound formal when they pray sometimes. But in our own personal prayers, do we pray this way? God, pay attention to me now. And one of the things I think is going on is that we're simply not, we're showing God that we're not taking him for granted. We acknowledge that he's going to hear our prayers if we come to him the right way, but we still need to ask him to hear our prayers. Right? It's still honoring to him. It still shows that we're not taking him for granted. We're not presuming or assuming upon him just because he's promised something. We're claiming those promises rather than running right by them. Yeah, it's a good question.
An example in the New Testament of that happening. I see a lot of confidence in the New Testament coming into the presence of Christ, God.
We certainly have a lot more examples of people praying together in the New Testament. We don't, interestingly, have many recorded prayers in the New Testament, but I would say it's not qualitatively different. From the new that they came the same way we come. They went to God through the work of Jesus Christ. It is different without the fullness of the Spirit, without the full revelation of the cross. But I think the same. We should think about it as sort of a similar pattern that we want to come to God and not take him for granted. I'm struggling to think of examples in the New Testament because there aren't as many recorded prayers. Maybe somebody else could think of one. But I still would say I don't think it's necessarily different in the New Testament, although the life of prayer seems to come alive once the Holy Spirit descends on the people. That seems to be they're always praying. In the Old Testament, we don't see them always praying.
Yeah, I guess
but.
When we're talking about the stuff we talked about first week, about having the Spirit and Christ interceding
right.
for us.
Right.
And knowing that.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. So we should have boldness to come, and knowing of the finished work of Christ and the fullness of the Spirit and the Spirit's prayers for us should give us boldness that perhaps the Old Testament saints didn't have in the same measure. That I'm on board with. That makes a lot of sense. But I still think we can learn from this. I still think we can learn to come to God, and especially in times when we are. This isn't sort of like the 5-second prayer, before I go in to talk to my boss. This is a much longer. This is a deep thing, and when I'm really coming to the Lord and really addressing Him seriously, and I've put thought and preparation into it, I can ask Him to listen. We sang Psalm 5 at the beginning of service tonight. Hear us, O God, as we pray. It acknowledges that God doesn't owe us anything. It acknowledges that even his audience of listening to our prayer is all of mercy and grace. So God answers prayer that doesn't take him for granted. And then confession. Why was Nehemiah led to confession?
Because they deserved what they got.
Okay. So he's about to pray. He's going to acknowledge. This is all fair, right? We deserve what we got. That's not always the case. We aren't always able to make those same connections to the condition we're in. But he is led to confession. He's humbled before God by praise. He acknowledges that God doesn't have to hear him. Hear me, O God. And the next logical thing is to acknowledge we are sinful people. And we are not coming laden with righteousness to buy from you more grace or mercy. We're coming as broken people, and we acknowledge what we've done. Why was his confession more than just a formality? When I was a kid, just as a side note, I always thought that confession was just, at the end of my prayer, I just had to put that in. Like I said, amen, because I didn't know what it meant, but it's what you say. I would always say, in Jesus' name, forgive my sins, amen. I always said it. The forgive my sins part was never, rarely was a heartfelt confession. I just thought it was very much a formality. But this doesn't seem to be a formality in Nehemiah's prayer. Why not? Why is it an integral part of his prayer? Nate?
They're in exile. So they're reaping the benefit.
Right.
What they sow.
Right. Yeah. So, go ahead, Ben.
Yeah, just building on what
Right. Right. So he's acknowledging the whole thing, acknowledging the fairness of God. If I'm going to ask you to keep your covenant for the second half, I have to acknowledge that you did it for the first half, and that the situation we're in is deserved and fair. And I'm going to pray for God to alleviate the discipline, so I have to acknowledge the discipline is right. And the reality is, the people of God hadn't fully repented yet. This isn't done. They'd been led into exile, but Ezekiel's ministry himself shows us that the people in exile had not figured this out yet. That they still had to be still had to learn that why they were there and why they needed to repent. All right, I'm just going to fly through and just make a couple more notes. So God answers penitent prayer. He answers prayer that acknowledges sin and our own brokenness. Nehemiah goes on to claim the promises of God. He quotes Scripture, and he brings to God his own words, which is always better than bringing to God your words. God answers prayer that is according to his will. We covered that 2 weeks ago. And the more that you can pray the word of God, which is the covenant, the whole thing is his covenant to us. The more you can pray the covenant promises of God, the more successful we'll be. He goes on to argue with God. And his argument is based in the covenant. And he says, these are your covenant people. So he quotes this verse, God, you said that if they come back to you, you'll be merciful to your covenant people. These are your covenant people. He argues with God, and he does it well. Right? He doesn't just quote Scripture, but he connects it with what he's about to ask. So he argues with God. He does it respectfully, but it's still an argument. It's a logical force against behind what he's saying. Now, the point is this, that God answers prayer that are not just scriptural, but prayers that make sense. Our prayer, there has to be wisdom behind our prayer. There has to be a reason for it. And if you can't give God a reason or a good argument for why you're asking for this, then maybe you shouldn't be asking for it. Right? So, and then finally, he asks. He asks. He brings his request to God, give me grace in the sight of the king. And God answers that prayer. And so we would just note finally that God answers prayer that's bold enough to actually ask for something. If you're like me, I tend to fail by asking God in general terms for general things. God, bless the work of Synod this week. Just bless it. I won't necessarily pray in public that God will give us answers to these specific questions and solve this one problem. Because if I pray that, then what am I risking? Right? I'm risking the disappointment of God not answering that prayer. But we need to be bold and ask God for the specific things that we want to ask God for. So I flew through the rest because time got away, but wanted to get to the end and see that Nehemiah's prayer is successful, and our prayer can be successful too if we learn more and more to adopt some of these things. It's not a 12-step pattern, but it is a way that we need to learn to pray holistically, coming to God, honoring him, and seeing the act of prayer change us in the presence of God. All right, so let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Nehemiah's example to us. For the depth of his prayer, Lord, we are we're jealous of it. We want to pray more successfully. We want to pray more in line with your will in a way that honors you more, that's more humbling and penitent, that's more bold and logical, and prayers that make sense. So, Lord, teach us from this prayer, even this week, give us a desire to pray. And when we pray, give us more and more skill. Lord, we acknowledge and recognize this is a lifetime's worth of growing that we have to do. It's not going to just happen this week, but we pray that part of it would, that we would grow in our skill in praying. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.